One morning, R.C. Chapman, a devout Christian, was asked how he was feeling. "I'm burdened this morning," was his reply. But his happy countenance contradicted his words. So the questioner exclaimed in surprise, "Are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman?" "Yes, but it is a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude." Seeing the puzzled look on the face of his friend, Chapman added with a smile, "I'm referring to Psalm 68, verse 19, which fully describes my condition. In that verse, the Father in heaven reminds us that he daily loads us with benefits." And this is the opening theme to Psalm 32. We read in verse 1 and 2, it's all about God's blessings to us as his children. And this, as we'll come on to see, is foundational to the whole psalm. So shall we read verses 1 and 2? "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So David starts this psalm by asserting the wonderful truth that all Christians live in a state of blessedness. How do we know that this blessedness refers to all Christians? It says here, whose transgression is forgiven. Does that apply to all Christians? Now, for the answer, can we turn to Romans chapter 4? If somebody could read verses 5 to 8.
"To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin."
So Paul is here quoting this passage, saying, "Blessed the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works." So what Paul is saying, this passage applies to all Christians. It's nothing to do with works. So for all of us here who are saved, whether we feel it or not, we're all blessed. We all live in a state, a blessed state, with all our sins forgiven. And this is so important for us to know this. It's important for us to understand the state we're in is nothing to do with what we do. It's because our sins are forgiven. We're in a blessed state. And this, as we see, underpins the whole psalm. All the world wants to be blessed, don't they? We want to live in a blessed state. So what is it for a Christian to be blessed? Well, it means being in the state of having everything we need, having a wonderful future, have God watching over our every step and working out everything for us for the best and for loving us unconditionally. Now, this is a book I found quite helpful, Victory Over Darkness. And I'll give you some of the things we can say from the Bible. I won't quote every verse, it's just conclusions we can draw. Who am I in Christ? Firstly, I am accepted. I'm God's child. Now, these apply to all Christians. I'm God's child. I'm Christ's friend. I've been justified. I'm united with the Lord. I'm one spirit with him. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. I'm a member of Christ's body. I'm a saint. I've been adopted into God's family. I have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. I'm complete in Christ. I'm free from condemnation. I'm assured that all things work together for good. I'm free from any condemning charges against me. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I can find grace and mercy in time of need. I'm God's holy temple. I'm God's workmanship. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, the author's book used to give seminars on this subject. And after one seminar, one of his students, who was on the seminar, wrote to him and said this: "In looking back over the material presented in class this semester, I realise that I've been freed and enlightened in many ways. I believe the most significant material for me had to do with the fact that in Christ I'm significant, accepted and secure. As I meditated on this material, I found that I was able to overcome many problems I've struggled with for years. Fear of failure, feelings of worthlessness and general sense of inadequacy. I began prayerfully studying the Who I Am statements given in class. I found myself going back to that list many times during the semester, especially when I felt attacked in the area of fear or inadequacy. I've also been able to share this material with a class at church, and many of my students have experienced new freedom in their lives as well." Sometimes we find it hard to take in, don't we? We truly are blessed. But if we meditate on these things, God's Spirit will speak to us and will change us, and we will believe these things. We are a new creation. Now, having made this wonderful statement, we are blessed, David then explains that despite all the blessings, Christians can fall into a very low state. And let's read verses 3 and 4. David said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, for my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Now, David's talking about his experience when he fell into sin. And he fell into a period of unconfessed sin. And this is how he felt. Most commentators will believe this was probably after he'd actually murdered Uriah and he'd actually committed adultery with Bathsheba. And this unconfessed sin cast a dark shadow over his life. I mean, the sun of God's blessings was still shining, the banquet was still laid out for him, all the blessings were still there, but David couldn't enjoy them because he lived in a state of unconfessed sin. And at the time when Nathan spoke to David about the child Bathsheba had conceived, God chose to punish David by ending the child's life. And if we read the story more closely, we realise that it was no longer a baby now, it was a child. So the period of time between David conceiving the child and the time Nathan came was maybe a period of 2 years. So for this long period, David was in a backslidden state, which is quite hard to believe, isn't it, for a man that godly, in that backslidden state. We said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all day long." And the word groaning can be translated roaring. He was a man in pain. His conscience was searing him. And he was in such a state of pain, he said, he felt like he was aging. He said, "My bones grew old." So he was in a really low state, but he hadn't confessed his sin. He said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He was troubled with a heavy spirit by day, and he lay awake at night, sleepless. This state had no respite for that period of time. And he says, "My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." Now, for a 10-year period in Jerusalem, someone assessed how often it rained in the summer period, from May to October. In that 10-year period, they had just 2 showers of rain, brief showers in that whole 10-year period. So he knew that Israel in the summer was parched, it was bone dry, all the water was gone. And this is how David felt. His vitality was like the water, it had dried up, it was gone, he was like dust. Now the Puritans used to say about backsliders, about the test whether they were truly saved or not. He said the test was their attitude to their sinful state. He said, "Were they at peace in their sins? Or did they feel an awful turmoil with no peace?" That was a test whether they were truly saved. A true Christian can never be happy living in a state of unconfessed sin. Um, If we meet up with somebody who professes to be a believer and they're not addressing a serious sin in their life, or maybe they're attending church and are quite content with their state, we must question whether the Holy Spirit dwells in them. Because if the Holy Spirit dwells in them, he'll give them no peace. Sadly, an elder in the church I grew up in committed adultery. He was a well-respected elder, been there many years, committed adultery, and then he went on to marry a different woman. He left the church and joined another church. He still regularly sent Christmas cards to my parents, my father was his pastor, and saying how much he was going on with the Lord, no repentance at all. He wanted to meet up with them and socialise. And it was a fearful state to be in. There was no sign of repentance. Everything was okay. In verse 5, we read David saying, let's read verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me my sin. David had lost his joy of salvation, and after this 2-year period, he eventually confesses his sins. And we know Psalm 51 is an account of David's confession before the Lord of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we read here, by confessing his sin and acknowledging it, you forgave me my iniquity. Now, sometimes we might be tempted to feel we sin so much and we keep repeating the same sins over again that God could not forgive us. And we're tempted to just think, oh, I can't keep asking for forgiveness for that same sin. But we know that Christ, when asked the question, how often shall I forgive my brother? Christ said, 70 times 7. And if we should forgive our brother that frequently, so even more so will Christ forgive us our sins. David then goes on to say in verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. So he said, for this cause, the godly shall pray to you. Why is he saying for this cause? Well, it's this. He said, here is a great encouragement to pray. I'm an adulterer and a murderer. I've slipped to a very low state. I've been unrepentant for 2 years. If I can come and be forgiven, I can know the joy of my forgiveness. Isn't that an encouragement to you? It's as though he'd found gold, David had. I've been in 2 years' misery. He said, hallelujah, I've got forgiveness. I confess my sins, why miss out? So he's really saying, for this cause, God answer my prayers, he can answer our prayers. And none of us here are cold-blooded murderers, which David had. So if David can be saved, David be forgiven, all of us can be forgiven. David said something else. He said, the first one says, are you and I holding back? Maybe we've got such low self-esteem, we feel we don't deserve to be forgiven. Why should I be forgiven? I'm such a sinner. We shouldn't do that, because we look at David's example. And the Bible, in 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every single sin he cleanses us from. There's nothing to hold back from. Now, verse 6 says something interesting as well. It says this. It says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. That's interesting, isn't it? The godly should pray to you in a time where you may be found. Is there a time the godly might not be saved? It's a very challenging verse, isn't it? Is there a time when the godly God can't be found by the godly? It implies that there's a time when God will not be found. That's the implication of the verse. We know the other verses like, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And really the lesson is, if we are in a state of unconfessed sins, it is an alarming state to be in. It's an alarming state to be in. Because David said, there is a time window for repentance. That time window will be closed. Now, some harden themselves in their sin and never repent. Judas had great remorse, but he never repented. He hardened himself in his sin. Now, if we are in a state of unconfessed sins, things we know, big sins we're not putting right, haven't for years, we have to ask ourselves the question. This verse is an alarm bell, isn't it? A warning bell to us. If we don't sin, the Lord will eventually leave us and say, I never knew you. What it's really saying is the Holy Spirit isn't in our hearts. He's never awakened us to our state. He's never humbled us. And if we're in that alarming state of not living in unrepentant sin, we have to question, is the Holy Spirit in my heart? If he is, why isn't he stirring me up, like David? Why isn't he awakening me to my sin? The alarm bells must go off, brothers and sisters, if we've been in a long state of unrepentant sins. We know Paul often writes, he said, for many of you departed from me. He writes that in the book of Philippians. Many of you have departed from me. And so that's the church of Philippi. And there will be many, we know, don't we? The elder in that church, well respected, has departed. He never repented for his sins. So it's a warning to us. Now the rest of the psalm is taken up with David's excitement of knowing a restored walk with God and all the blessings that God poured out on him as his child. And I believe, for me, this is the greatest lesson we can learn from this psalm, is this. We must not focus on sin once we confessed it to God. We must put it behind us. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance. If God has forgotten them, why should we go over them? If we confessed our sins, our account is clean. Everything's forgiven. We've got nothing to our account. David starts the psalm with a statement of the blessedness of being a child of God. This blessedness is not earned and therefore cannot be taken away. We might sin daily or go through a period of backsliding, but that doesn't mean we're not a blessed people. God's promises, the blessed state, is unconditional. And that's that wonderful thought, unconditional, simply on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. We might not feel God's love. We might not eat at the banquet table because we've chosen to remain in a backslidden condition. We might feel the dark clouds of our disobedience have hidden the sun. We don't feel the warmth of God's rays, his love to us. But if we truly repent, we will be restored. This is what the angel said to the church of Laodicea, who had slipped back to a backslidden state. The angel said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The table is laid. Christ is at the table. We've chosen to turn away. Then David goes on to talk about the wonderful unconditional promises. The promises he lays out that follow are not conditional on our repentance. These are just statements of what it's like to be a child of God. We read in verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters, for this cause everyone who is guarded shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Can you imagine the terrors of a wall of water approaching you? Imagine the tsunami as it flooded in, the wave towering above people. And we're about to feel we're overwhelmed, aren't we? We've been in situations where we're about to feel we're overwhelmed. Nothing can stop that wall of water hitting us and destroying us. This is what he's saying. Surely in a flood of great waters, they should not come near him. What God promises is that flood is about to hit us. It won't overwhelm us. God is watching over us, protecting us. Then in verse 7, David says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God promises to be a place of protection to watch over us. Whatever situation he's in, David reminds himself, you are my hiding place. He then says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. David rejoices that God promises that he will instruct him and teach him and guide him. And we have that promise, brothers and sisters, don't we? That's a promise of all of us. God promises to instruct us through the Holy Spirit. He promises to teach us and he promises to guide us. And that's not conditional on our wherewithal we... It just means because we're Christians. It's a promise to all Christians. Not on whether you've lived a good life or a bad life. That's his promise. In verse 9, David contrasts this with the lot of the unsaved. Do not be like a horse or like a mule which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Our faith can be very weak, but David finishes the psalm on a very high point, as encourages us to trust in the Lord. The verse goes on to say this: he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and shout for joy. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What has David done? He's reminded himself one by one of all the blessings. And what effect has that had upon him? How has that changed him? Because in the start, he's a very low state, isn't he? He reaches a crescendo, having gone through these blessings, meditated upon him. He then says, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. He says, rejoice, because that's how David feels himself. And what we see here is this psalm is a pattern, isn't it? We're taught by God's word. It's a pattern for all believers. We must follow the pattern of God's word. That's how it teaches us. We must first remember this. Our state, blessed state, is unconditional. Simply, if we're saved, we live in that blessed state. All the blessings in Scripture, some of them I read out to you, are because we're saved. And nothing can change that. And when you're feeling very low, we must meditate on those things. I am adopted. I am God's child. Everything works out together for good. Christ has died for me. He loves me unconditionally. I will be with him for all eternity. Those promises no one can take away. This life is a brief flicker, isn't it? And eternal joys. We must remember that, brothers and sisters. Our heads can get low. Remind ourselves. All of us have those promises. If we are living with unconfessed sins, we will never know true peace. Now, we're all somewhere on that spectrum, aren't we? Some keep very short accounts with God. They daily confess their sins and ask God, is there any wrong way in me? Show it to me. Some are more slow to repent. Some leave things for years in a repentant state. We can never have peace if we don't confess our sins. It's a simple lesson. Sometimes we can put them off because we don't want to do them. We don't want to deal with them. It's foolish, it's madness, isn't it? It's a mad place to be. True peace only comes with confessed sins. So all of us examine our hearts daily. It's the things we're not dealing with. We're not falling before the Lord and asking for his forgiveness. The degree to which we live in unconfessed sins, the degree which be probably in turmoil in our hearts, unsettled. Do we feel blessed? Do we feel that state? Do we not feel it? Ask ourselves, is it because we don't feel it because we haven't confessed our sins? Secondly, lesson is, we mustn't delay. There is a time when God may be found. And he says, this is addressed to the godly, isn't it? Godly. It's interesting, isn't it? He says that. The godly. For this cause, everyone who is godly should pray to you in a time when you may be found. We mustn't presume. We're told not to presume upon our salvation. We're taught that. We mustn't presume upon it. If we are content in our state of ungodliness, there's a serious problem going on. We must never be content. Why isn't the Holy Spirit not stirring us up? Maybe it's because we were never saved. And all the alarm bells should go off in our minds if that happens. Next point to mention here is, we mustn't keep going over our sins. That is not a godly thing to do. It is dishonouring to God, once we confessed our sins, to keep going over them. It is disbelief. We're really saying to God, you haven't put my sins as far as the east is from the west. They're still here, and I'm still going to look at them and go over them, chew over them. I know you've forgotten about them. I'm more spiritual. I'm still thinking about them. I'm still going over them. That is disbelief. That's dishonouring to God. And I know some circles in Christianity make it an act almost like spirituality, to keep going over and over their sins. It's not. It's dishonouring to God. This is what the devil wants us to do. It brings us into despair. We come in bondage to our sins. We can't get beyond them. It's like a prison that locks us in there. We must do what David did, put them to one side. Our sins are forgiven. Confess them with all your heart. Don't keep going over them. What must we do instead? We mustn't live under Mount Sinai, the terrors of the law, always pointing their finger at us. We must follow David's example and go over our blessings. That is the answer. confess our sins, then count our blessings one by one, isn't it? Let's rehearse the blessings. Let's go through them. Let's meditate on them. And where will that leave us? Well, it'll leave us knowing that Christ has died for us. Like David, we end up being filled with joy. That's a pattern for us, isn't it? We'll end up going back to the cross, looking at Christ, thinking of him, thinking of all his loveliness. And then we know the joy of our salvation, won't we? We don't want to be miserable Christians, do we? People look at us and say, you're Christians? Why are you so always depressed? We say, well, I'm such a miserable sinner. Hey, come on, that's not what we should be looking at. We should be looking at the joy of our salvation. Let's put that behind us. God said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. When God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, do you think he takes pleasure in us looking backwards at our sins? Do you think he wants to delight in the blessings he's given us? If you give your children lots of wonderful things to enjoy, don't you want to see them enjoying them? If they say, oh, I don't deserve those, dear Father, I don't deserve them, I'm going to just, in the corner. That's not dishonouring, is it? It's not pleasing to a heavenly Father. We just delight in the blessings he's given to us. And then, like Mr. Chapman, when we started, didn't we? So Mr. Chapman was asked, are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman? He said, yes. It's a wonderful burden. He said, it's an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find time or words to express.